Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And tonight we are going to read the portion that we will be looking at, and that will be verses 12 through 20. Galatians 4, 12 through 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's ask God for his help as we come to his word tonight and look at verses 12 through 20. Our Father and our God, we come before you tonight asking that you would feed your sheep. Lord, we're hungry and we're needy. We need something from your word that is going to speak directly to where we are, directly to our hearts, cause us to worship Christ, cause Christ to be formed in us. And so we come before you in prayer because it is declaring our dependence on you in the act of hearing and preaching. We lift up our eyes to Jehovah. Lord, work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Scholars who study the epistles will tell you that at this point in Galatians chapter 4, at verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins a new section. And this new section is called a request section. It goes from chapter 4, verse 12, to chapter 6, verse 10. The first request he brings to them is what we have in verse 12. And he says this, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." This is an odd request, isn't it? Become like me. I beg you, be like me. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Well, what does he mean? I beg you, be like me, because I've become like you. Well, what's the context, right? Where are we at in this book of Galatians? We have been talking for quite a while. Chapter 3 into chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4 has been talking about adoption, how we're freed in Christ from the Mosaic covenant. What's Paul getting at? He's saying, I have become like you, meaning I am free from the Mosaic covenant. I'm free from the law of Moses. Paul, in that sense, lives like the Galatians, Gentile. I'm free. So he's saying, become like me. Be free from the law of Moses. Embrace the freedom of the gospel just like I have. And Paul's first request is just like saturated with pastoral affection. He does not speak here like a professional. He speaks like a pastor, like a shepherd. If you look at how he begins, he says, brothers. Like, this is language of intimacy, of love. I entreat you. He's not just disseminating data. He's begging. He's pleading with the Galatians. And why does he do that? Because he knows that if the Galatians follow the false teachers and they take up the law of Moses as a means of obtaining eternal life, that they will in fact, as he says in chapter 5, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, what will happen? Christ will be of no advantage to you. No advantage. They're in serious danger. And so I don't want you to hear this section, 12 through 20, just like a theology professor giving you some kind of lecture. I want you to hear a man who is like screaming over the traffic for his little boy to not run into the middle of the street. A shepherd who is reaching with his shepherd's staff over the edge of a cliff to pull his lamb up. This is a serious shepherd's words. And Paul begs them, be like me. Turn away from this false gospel. And the way he does it here is with three considerations. Consider your friendship. Consider our friendship. Then consider the desires of the false teachers, and then consider my heart for you. So first, consider our friendship. He begins by saying, you did me no wrong. Now, when he says you did me no wrong, he's referring to the initial meeting that he had with the Galatians. You remember the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to them initially. And so he's referring to the time that he came to them and brought the gospel to them. And he says, when he got there, you did me no wrong. You treated me very well. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So when Paul went to the Galatians, he was sick. And he's reminiscing and wants them to remember, when I came to you and I was sick, you treated me like an angel of God. Such was your esteem of me, such was your care for me, that even though he admits my condition was a trial to you, but you treated me even as if Christ Jesus himself came and knocked on your door. That's how you treated me. Well, what was this sickness that he had? Well, nobody knows for sure, right? Some people think that because they speak of, Paul talks about how they would have gouged out their eyes for him, maybe it was some kind of eye disease. Some people have said it might have been epilepsy, because the phrase, you did not scorn me, in the original is literally, you did not spit on me, which the Galatians, when they are pagans, would have done to ward off illnesses in the demonic. And perhaps he had some kind of epilepsy that made him look like he had some kind of demonic issue or something. We don't know. But what we do know is something fascinating that the Apostle Paul says here, and I want you to catch this. No matter what this ailment was, watch his language. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. Why is that so fascinating? Because when we think about having some kind of sickness or illness, even something chronic, and Paul probably had a chronic condition. I mean, you think about 2 Corinthians, right? When he talks about, I asked three times. A chronic condition, you know what we think? It's a detriment to us doing kingdom work. But Paul has a completely different perspective. He says it's because of my illness that I came to you. Now, it could be that he was so sick that he needed help, and that's why he went to the Galatians. It could be that he's just making a general statement here about his illness and how somehow, in a way that we don't understand, it led him to the Galatians. But the point is this. Paul connects the providential arrangement of God for him to preach the gospel to the Galatians with his sickness. Paul viewed suffering as a cause of gospel advance. Sickness, illness, a chronic illness, is not a detriment to kingdom work. It is a cause of gospel advance. Just listen to Paul as he speaks in certain passages in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12, he says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That's why it's in clay. That's why it's in a weak, broken vessel, so that it can demonstrate the power of God. In verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Why? "So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Paul recognized that although death was being manifested in his brokenness, that was the event in which the power of God and the life of Christ was manifest, shined. It's like you put a candle inside of a jar, a clay vessel, and if you broke it and it cracked, light would come streaming through the cracks. And through our cracks, through our brokenness, the power of God is manifest. Paul in Philippians 1, speaking about the providential arrangement of suffering in his life, says, "I want you to know, brothers," verses 12 and 13, "that what has happened to me," he's in Roman prison right now, "has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And so Paul views his imprisonment as advancing the gospel. When my wife used to live in Wyoming and I went and visited, in Wyoming, all of the ground is parched. And if you don't really like irrigate and get water down from the lakes up in the mountains, nobody can grow anything. In order to bring water down and irrigate, you have to dig into that ground, right? You have to take big shovelfuls of dirt and it leaves a scar. I mean, you are cutting away. It's the channel through which life gets to that land. And Paul is seeing suffering in his life. It cuts, it scars, it hurts, it's painful. But it is the channel through which the life of God flows to the world. If you have a chronic condition this evening, Paul says, it's because of a bodily ailment that I preach the gospel to Galatians. There would be no Galatians if it wasn't for his ailment. So we can, in a very real way, trust in God. We don't know why he has done what he's done. We don't understand his providential workings, but we do know this. He is working to advance the kingdom in whatever way pleases him through your chronic condition. It's not a detriment. It's a cause. And we can even ask God too, "Lord, help me to use this for your kingdom. Help me to see how you're using this for the kingdom." And so Paul comes to them with this right chronic condition, and they receive him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And then he asks them, "What then has become of your blessedness?" What he means is, what has happened to your love and trust in me? There was a time when you treated me like an angel of God, like Christ Jesus. There was a time, he says in verse 15, when if you needed, you would have gouged out your own eyes to give them to me. I mean, it doesn't get more real as a in a friendship than gouging out your eyes if somebody needs them. This is the kind of friendship that he had with them. This is neat to think about, too, because it just shows you, Paul didn't just come into town, preach the gospel, and head out. He had relationships with these people. He was friends with these people, and they loved him back. His heart's broken. Have you ever had an experience where a really close friend, maybe a family member, someone that spoke really highly of you, that you trusted and loved, or loved and trusted you, that you find that they've turned on you? That's a really, really hard experience. Paul knows. Jesus knows too. His own people turned their backs on him. His disciples wouldn't even stay up to pray. Jesus knows how this feels. The Apostle Paul knows how that feels. And he's asking, like, his heart's broken. If you could see him, if he was writing, maybe his lips quivering. I mean, this is pregnant with emotion. What's become of your blessedness? Where is your love for me? Where is your trust in me? What happened? And he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Wow. You know, if you become someone's enemy because you've told them the truth, you have solidarity with the Apostle Paul here. But let me say something clearly. Paul did not become their enemy because of the way he told them the truth. He became their enemy because he told them the truth. You see, I think sometimes we can take a text like this and we can go up to somebody and we can treat them not lovingly, not respectfully. And then we can go, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? I just told you the truth. You don't like it. Deal with it. Sorry. You don't like the truth. It's what the Bible says. Don't be stupid. Don't be an idiot. It's what the Bible says, right? Just sometimes we can have that manner of conversations with people in the body, right? Paul wasn't their enemy because he told them the truth in an un-Christ-like manner or a cruel manner. He told them that it was the truth, not his manner. We have to ask ourselves, as Christians and as the church as well, is it the truth that is causing people to be our enemies? Or is it the way we speak the truth that makes people our enemies? That's a different thing. But we must be prepared to have enemies. Not everybody's going to like us. Not everybody's going to like you. You have to be okay with that. If you're going to be on the Lord's side, you're going to have enemies. People are not going to like what you say sometimes. In a church, in the world, with your family, it will happen. And we can't let the fear of man cower us into being gun-shy about saying what is true. The Apostle Paul did that. But he did that with a broken heart. What's become of your blessedness? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And ask yourself that. If there's a brother that you're having a hard time forgiving or you're bitter with and struggling, are you upset with that person because they told you the truth? If you're upset with them because they told you the truth, you ought not be upset with them. Telling the truth is a great act of love. Well, the Apostle Paul loved them, and that's why he told them the truth. And so Paul wants them to think, look, consider our friendship, right? What we had together. And then he moves on. Consider the desires of the false teachers. Our friendship was one thing, but what they are doing, what the relationship they're bringing you into is a different thing altogether. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So, the false teachers had an ultimate goal that was their own praise and promotion. Look at that. Verse 17. They make much of you, at the end of the verse, that you may make much of them. Now, Paul speaks a couple of times in Galatians about the desires of the false teachers. Chapter 6, 12 and 13, he says they want to make a good show in the flesh. They want to escape persecution. They desire to boast in you. And here he's saying what they want is self-promoting praise. That's the goal of the false teachers. And they are ready to use you to that end. Look at what they do. In the first place, they make much of you. This is the word for zeal. They're really zealous about you, Galatians. Right? They're all about you. Maybe they flatter you. They want to talk to you all the time. They want to sit down and chat with you. They're all about you. This is like this kind of fake, external, skin-deep, relational, like, flattery. And then what do? It says they want to shut you out. This is fascinating. They want to shut you out. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to gather the Galatians to themselves and shut them out from the rest of the church. They wanted to shut them out from the rest of the church and shut them into their own ministries. Their ministry was one of gathering followers for themselves. But a true pastor should be guiding worshipers to Christ. You see, they use these tactics of flattery and isolation for the end of self-promoting praise. And these were religious leaders that did this. You know, it is a very real thing in, well, many different religions, and including Christianity. We heard this morning about an apologist who had fallen into multiple occasions of sin. And we see in this man something of these motives. A desire of self-promoting praise, not a reality to his Christian life as far as what we can tell. It is possible for us as even Christians and Christian leaders to use people for our own self-promotion, for our own praise, and to shut people out from other people's ministries so that they become all ours. And we'd use many different, we can use different tactics to bring that about. And the reason for this is living inconsistently with regards to the gospel. You see, a false gospel of self-righteousness produces this kind of using people. Just think about it. A self-righteous gospel produces a desire for self-promoting praise. Why? Because a self-righteous gospel puts me at the center. A self-righteous gospel produces a desire to shut people out from other people's ministries because it continuously promotes self-pride so that you can feel like you are the answer man. You have all the answers. You know everything. You are better than everyone else. Everyone should come to you. And flattery, because this self-righteous gospel just works and lives in the realm of external, skin-deep type of hypocrisy. Not real, authentic relationships that involve exposing real heart sins. But the person, the preacher, the pastor, the Christian leader who lives in the light of the true gospel is completely different. The gospel, like, steamrolls our pride. It levels every single Christian leader as depraved, broken, and sinful. And it teaches us we ought not to ever gather followers for ourselves because we are just another sinner. That's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel teaches us not to shut people out from other ministries, then unless those ministries, of course, have error in them, but to shut them out from other people's ministries and to just, we've got to all be in this church and with this one preacher or this one little sect, because the gospel gives us a sense of humility. We don't have every answer in the world insofar as one, in the sense that one human being does not. That different ministers, different gospel preachers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, they're all for your sakes. Remember that? In 1 Corinthians, everybody's like, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. And Paul says, they're all for you. They're all for you. Why are you shutting yourself up to one isolated individual? They're all God's gifts to you. And even flattery, we can even use flattery as Christian leaders to get our way. So the true gospel flips this using people on its head. The true minister of the gospel doesn't use people. He is used for people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus gave up his desires. Jesus gave up his comfort. Jesus gave up his praise for the good of his people. In the gospel, people are not tools. People are goals, in the sense that Christ being formed in people is the goal of the work of a shepherd. Not his promotion, not his praise. They're good. Christ formed in them. And when we don't live consistently with the gospel, in step with the gospel, these patterns can form in us. Flattery, isolation, which involves demonization of everyone else out there, and seeking for self-promoting praise. Now, the Apostle Paul, his ministry was totally different from these false teachers. And he wants to contrast the way he treats the Galatians with the way the false teachers did and are. And so that's what he does next. He goes on, "Consider my heart for you." Just listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks. "My little children," verse 19. "My little children." In that statement, the Apostle Paul brings us right back to Galatians 4, verses 6 through 7. Verse 7 specifically, "You are no longer a slave, but a son." You know, the Apostle Paul treated the Galatians as sons. He didn't treat them as slaves. Remember how we distinguish the relationship of slave with son? The freedom or the liberty, as Owen said, of a slave is from their duty, but the liberty of a son is in their duty. And the causes of that are many, but one important thing is that the Christian who's a son gets commandments in the word from the voice of a father, from the voice of one who does not look at their performance as the basis of whether or not they're in the family. Right? It's not through their own self-righteous activities that they get in the covenant. And so Paul looks at the Galatians, "You're in the family, you're my children. You don't have to be all these things and do all these things to get my love. I love you. You are right now listening to false teachers and about to turn away from the gospel. You're still my little children. I love you. I will not forsake you." That's like father-son language, not master-slave language. And that's how Paul speaks to them, with the tenderness of heart. That's not like the false teachers. To the false teachers, "You got to walk when I crack the whip." Right? Do what I say. Isolate yourself from everybody. Have all my beliefs. Do what I do. Walk like I want. Then I'll accept you. Then you'll be like us. Not for Paul. And then Paul goes on and he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." This is an amazing illustration here, because Paul begins, if you notice this, "I am in anguish of childbirth." So Paul says, "I am in childbirth." And then he turns right around and he says, until Christ is formed in you. So I'm in anguish of childbirth because Christ is being birthed in you. So both Paul is birthing the Galatians are birthing Christ. And what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the work of sanctification, right? Of being made like the Lord Jesus Christ, of being fashioned and formed into his image. And the Apostle Paul's goal in his ministry, the goal of his life, is that Christ would be formed in the people of God. His goal, church, his goal is not to get a bunch of people to follow him. His goal is not to pack the walls of the church. His goal is not to build a legacy or to build whatever, to sell books. The apostle's goal is Christ formed in the people of God. Holiness, Jesus-likeness in the people of God. That's his goal. That ought to be our goal. Christ formed in every one of you. John Brown, who wrote a commentary on Galatians, said something to the effect of Christians are just animated little Christs. You have the living Christ in you by the Spirit. He's being formed in you. That is a staggering thought. Jesus is in you. Your heart has been made and transformed after the likeness of Christ's own heart. And Paul wants more than anything for Jesus to be formed in the Galatians. And every shepherd worth anything ought to have as his chief desire that Christ be formed in every single member of that local church. And Paul says, I am again in anguish. He's again in anguish. He was in anguish once, and now he's in anguish again. But note this word, anguish. For all the guys here, you don't know anguish, right? You don't know anguish, okay? We don't, right? But all the ladies who have had children, you all know what anguish is. Paul is saying, you know the anguish of childbirth? That kind of pain. That's what I go through for the Church of Christ. You know childbirth? That kind of pushing and convulsing and contracting. That's what I go through for the Church of Christ. You know, like hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours? That's what I do for the Church of Christ. Saying, my experience, Paul's saying, can only be likened to the experience of an anguishing mother in childbirth. Anguish. Anguish. This applies specifically to those who minister, but also to all Christians. Anguish. There is no formation of Christ without anguish. Christ had to anguish in Gethsemane and anguish to the cross before the church was birthed. The church was born on the broken body of the anguished Christ, who anguished so hard that he died. And then the church was born. Anguish in prayer, anguish in counseling, anguish in study, anguish in bearing burdens, anguish in sleepless nights, anguish in all sorts of areas is what the shepherd, the pastor is called to, and to an extent where the people are called to for one another. Anguish. You know, if there's anyone here, maybe a young guy who thinks of a call to the eldership, hear this word, anguish. That's the call, it's to anguish. It's not supposed to be a life of ease, but it is true, isn't it, that sometimes there's little anguish found in our lives? Isn't it true? Sometimes there's so little anguish, a lot of comfort, a lot of ease, a lot of nice stuff, but not anguish, not brokenness in prayer, not anguish over the word, not anguish over people's souls. Sometimes there's a little anguish, and do we wonder why there's little holiness, why there's little Christ formed in people when there's little anguish in the ministers of God? It's in me, little anguish in me. Not the anguish of the Apostle Paul, not anguish like Christ. But I don't want to give you an impression that this anguish is like a self-flagellating thing where we just beat ourselves and tell ourselves we're good because we feel awful or we've done a lot of difficult things. We anguish for the joy set before us. Nothing will motivate you to anguish but the joy that is set before us. If we just sit here and we say, hey, we all ought to anguish more over people's souls, then we're all going to walk away feeling, well, I obviously failed and I haven't anguished, but how do we anguish? How do we get up and have a desire to anguish over people's souls for the joy? Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How could he endure that cross? How could he endure Gethsemane? How could he, when he looked at disciples who couldn't even stay up with him to pray and all fell asleep, and then when the soldiers got to the garden, they all dispersed, and one of them, Judas, betrayed him. His people, Israel, rejected him, and there he is on the cross, hanging. What made him endure that cross, right? What will make you endure anguish on the part behalf of the people of God? What will make the shepherds of Christ endure anguish on the behalf of the people of God? It's the joy set before us. Well, what's the joy set before? What was the joy set before Jesus Christ? Well, certainly it was the joy of seeing the people of God one day and the new heavens and the new earth round the throne of the Lamb, worshiping him for eternity. When Jesus laid down his life, he purchased their justification, meaning they're standing before God, and also their sanctification, meaning their heart being transformed and made into the image of Jesus. And Jesus knew this anguish is going to birth this kind of goodness and this kind of value, this kind of glory. And it is enough for me to think of the church of Christ in perfect glory and joy, worshiping me for eternity, to compel me through the cross. And then there's a second joy too, and it's the joy that Jesus had for the glory of his Father. Even if Jesus never won anyone by the cross, which isn't possible, he glorified his Father on the cross. He said, Father, glorify me. And God the Father glorified Christ, and in Christ we see the Father. And there on the cross, Jesus brought glory to his Father. He displayed his Father's love, his Father's holiness, his Father's patience, right? All of these different things. And that was Jesus' joy, to please his Father, to glorify his Father, to make much of his Father. What will motivate us to anguish like Paul here? To anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Look around at these people. Imagine one day that brother, that sister, that little boy, that little girl standing around the throne of the Lamb, shining like the brightness of the sun with such splendor that you think that they're some kind of angelic being. Found in glory, rejoicing with you, glorified, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain for eternity. And your anguish had something to do with it. Your anguish did not merit it, but your anguish by God's ordination was the means through which they got to glory. Your prayers, your pain, your brokenness, your counseling, all that you do is the means by which they get to glory. That's a joy that can compel you. And even if no one you ever ministered to or ever spoke to ever got there, you bring glory to Jesus. You bring glory to your Father as you enter into the anguish of Christ. And there, in that place of anguish with Jesus, to go to that place of anguish as a minister or as a church member, to go to that place of anguish, to dive down into the depths of the cross, is to get to a place of nearness with Jesus that you will not know anywhere else, of sweet communion and fellowship with Him in the valley, where there you'll find a table spread for you. It's with Jesus. I'm just reminded as I'm speaking of an illustration one time William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, gave. He was talking about how that many Christians are like people on a rock out in the middle of the ocean, and there's all these people struggling, and they're struggling out in the waters, and they're drowning. And William Booth said that here are these Christians, and they're reading, and they're studying, and they're looking for Jesus on this rock. I don't agree with everything he says in this, but this point is very poignant. He says, they're calling out, well, Jesus, 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 where are you? And Jesus says, I'm in the water, okay? I've been down here in the water helping these broken, struggling people. And the point is that if we think that if we can hide ourselves in ease and comfort and have sweet communion with Christ, we fooled ourselves. It's in the anguish of His heart that we learn nearness with Christ. And man, that's a joy. Man, that is something so precious. It's worth any cross. It's worth any pain. It's worth any sorrow. To be able to take up the yoke of Christ, you know, to be able to be like Simeon or Simon, to carry the cross with Him, right? To bear that load with Him of the anguish of His people. He bears it today. He bears the anguish today. He's interceding. He's pleading before God right now on the behalf of His people. Let's go along with Him. Let's anguish with Him. Let's be broken with Him. Let's plead before the Father with Him for the forming of Christ in His flock. Paul was so different from the false teachers, wasn't he? And Paul's pleading with them, be like me. Remember our friendship. Just think about the false teachers and how different, what they want from you. They're using you, but not me. I'm giving up myself for you. May God help us. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise and bless you for Jesus Christ. Christ, thank you for the anguish that you endured. Thank you for the anguish of your heart now, even as you plead before the Father in intercession for the forming of your image among your people. We beg and plead that you would give us such hearts. We confess, Lord, we so often want to go far enough with people to get some kind of praise for our good efforts, but not far enough to endure the anguish and pain and reality of seeing Christ truly formed. We pray, O God, that you would give us such Christ-shaped hearts for your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.